know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in the Gospels, and it's where Jesus comes across people. He's calling his disciples, and it's very simple. We've all heard it, but it's the one where, you know, he comes across Peter and a couple of the guys, two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they're fishermen, right? And they're casting their nets into the lake. But Jesus just says three very distinct words to them. He says, come, follow me. It's unique. Someone you don't know. Come, follow me. And these guys somehow sense the power, the life, the extreme change that was about to take place. And they saw him, and they immediately got out of the boat. The Bible says they just abandoned it. Didn't say how they did it. I don't know if they put it on Mark Plotz or eBay, but they got out of the boat and they began to follow Jesus. Immediately they began to follow Jesus. Just three words. Come, follow me. Seems simple. That they immediately just left to follow him. You know, and I just find that awesome that when Jesus walks in our midst and he says, come follow me, are we willing to do that same kind of thing? I mean, are we really willing to drop everything we're doing and see him as the first and foremost importance? That the things he says, the power that's in his nature, the transforming, revolutionary power of the gospel of Christ, that we could follow him and he could actually use us. Here he used these guys, fishermen. He didn't go around. He didn't pick the good guys, all the ones that are most likely to succeed from the class of 2012. He didn't do that. He picked, just scruffy, smelly, fishy-smelling guys in a boat on a lake. He said, come follow me. You know, one of my favorite stories, too, is found in Matthew 26. But, you know, as I get older, I begin to think about what's really important. You know, I know when I was younger, I thought, oh, I want to be a rock star. You know, you're going to do all this, make records, and, you know, all that junk. And I think a lot of people have those kind of thoughts. But now that I get older, I think, what's really important? You know, now that you keep pushing the decades up, and you think, you know, one of these days, I'm not going to be here. What's important for my life? What is really of value? What should I pay attention to? When Jesus says, come follow me, am I willing to get out of the boat like that? Am I really willing to invest that kind of effort and trust? Do I want to be known for that? I mean, do I want to be known for playing guitar? Do I want to be known for having a cat? Do I want to be known for really submitting to the Lord and being known maybe in a humble way, but in a powerful way in heaven? Because here you can be known because you advertise, but heaven you're known because of who you are in him. Matthew 26, verse 6. Well, Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. Don't you like it that Jesus was with sick people? And lepers back then, they were the AIDS people, you know? I mean, and Jesus is with lepers. He could be doing anything, but he's with a leper. And a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head while he was reclining at the table, because they used to lay, you know, across and in chairs like we do. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price, the money given to the poor. Look what Jesus says. Of course, he's aware of their attitude. He says to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor, you'll always have them with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's interesting that Jesus says, two things that are going to be known, what this woman did and my gospel. Now, that's significant. Why would he pick the story of this woman pouring an expensive perfume on him and equate it almost with the gospel? Wherever the gospel is preached, the story will be told. There's something going on here that's so central to our Christian faith and the core of Jesus' message that Jesus said, everyone needs to hear about her story. Everyone needs to know about this. It wasn't about the perfume, the people in the room, but it did have something to do with her heart and the attention of this woman that touched Jesus' heart in such a profound way. Actually rebuked his disciples for giving her a hard time. It touched his heart to such a degree that he labels it with this high importance. One selfish act of adoration and extravagance. Notice at the beginning I said, how many extravagant worshipers do we have here? This woman knew how to worship extravagantly. Some theologians will say it equaled maybe a year's wage. And this woman, who obviously probably couldn't afford to do this, did just that. Wasted a year's wage on Jesus. And of course, Judas, who happened to be the purse keeper of the clan, was indignant because he probably was taking money out for himself. And he knew that this money could, you know, oh, sure, we'll give it to the poor. And Judas probably thought, yeah, and I'll take a little for myself too. But this woman gave everything that she had in this one act of extravagant worship. And it got God's attention. She focused on what was really important, giving everything she had at her disposal. At her disposal. We all have things at our disposal. We all have something going on in our life of value. I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about who we are as people. And God has blessed us with certain gifts. So she focused on what was really important, giving her everything she had. And she decided he was worth all that and more if she could just give more. She gave all she could give. So this was a message that needed to be heard by all generations. You know, Jesus, he was probably the greatest storyteller ever. And he used practical examples from everyday life to compare a higher spiritual truth that could change lives. And there's a story that we're going to talk about here called The Rich and the Kingdom of God in Matthew 19. Here's a man who's been watching Jesus, of course, and seeing all the commotion and the good things he was doing. And he comes up to Jesus and he asks, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Isn't it amazing that people say, what good thing can I do? It's like when you talk to someone, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never done a bad thing. Like this guy is saying, what good thing do I still need to do, Lord? What else can I do that's good? And Jesus says, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good, talking about himself. He says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He says, here, if you want an answer, here you go. And then the guy has to say, because he wants to do a good thing, which ones? He wants to pick and choose. Which ones? Jesus replies, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. You should honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, I like the word, because he knows he can't be, you know. He goes, so, well, if you want to be perfect, this is kind of like the ultimate, like you're never going to get this. Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come, follow me. Different response. Different guy, different situation, different response. You saw the guys get out of the boat, but not this guy. When he heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, you know, it's kind of like learning time. Guys, huddle. Let's talk about this. What just happened? Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? If it's so difficult, how can we be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for us? Isn't it amazing? These guys have been watching all this, hanging out with Jesus. God, haven't you been paying attention to our sacrifice? Haven't you noticed what we've done for you? What's in it for us? Jesus says, and truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, Jesus coming back for his church. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake, they will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. It's interesting that Jesus ends with a statement like that. Many who are first will be last, but many who are now last will become first. You know, at times it seems like God allows testing to take place in our life. To see if we'll remain loyal, truly committed. He puts crossroads in front of us to see which way we're going to take. See how he can trust us with new things. And for this man, his weakness was in his wealth. His security was in his importance. His security was in his money. His security was in his position. Jesus knew that. And this guy could do everything but give that up. God, what must I do? What one more thing? Here's what you lack. Oh, well, I can't do that. And he went away sad. That was his weakness. He could do everything but give that up. He was not willing to put Jesus above his possessions. It was his stumbling block. So, does this mean we should go out and sell everything we have to follow Jesus? No. Jesus knows what we need. He knows we have provisional needs. He's not demanding us to go sell our IKEA sofa, couch, or whatever, and give it away. He's not necessarily saying that. But are we willing to give up anything that Jesus asks of us? That's the key. It's not like that you have it. Are you willing to do without it if I ask? Are you willing to give this up? Are you to come follow me? What's that mean to you? Jesus is saying. What is more important than that to you? Because that's the very thing you need to deal with. Our commitment cannot be anything less than being willing to give up anything he asks of us. You know, in 1 Samuel 16:7, you don't have it on the screen, but the Bible says that the Lord does not see things the way we see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. He knows the thoughts and intentions and the values of our heart. And this is what he looks at. He summed up the point in that last phrase. The first, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The first are those who, because of wealth, influence, education, talent, sometimes we put on pedestals, not just in the world, but in the church. And Jesus was all the time giving them a hard time. So you save the front seats, meaning the best seats. Here, we don't have that problem. It's probably because of noise levels, we understand. Let you in on a little trick. We added chairs, but where you guys are in the second row used to be the first row. So we put a first row in front of you. Ha, 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 caught you. But too often, you know, he's saying that, ka-ching. He's saying that even in the church, we patronize the people that look important, the ones that have influence, the ones that we want to know, the ones that we want to be like. We want to put them, give them special favor. And we see that in the church, you know? The craziness of media, you know, and how we worship people and things that we don't even know a thing about, but we just admire. So all of a sudden we love, you know, things. Like you see people in concerts that if there's some guy that the girls think is really cute. Any Justin Bieber fans in here? Good, good. No one would dare raise their hand anyway. I know. But that kind of false adoration, that we put people on pedestals for things that it isn't deserved. And Jesus knows this. Last are those who are unknown and considered unimportant. See, because God values people. God's not interested so much in our outward appearance or our supposed successes. How many CDs you got out, you know? How all this stuff. He's more interested in the sincerity, the purity, and love of our hearts. And this woman with the alabaster jar of perfume, that's exactly what she did. She didn't care that the other guys in the room were giving her a hard time. You're not going to pour that on him, are you? You're foolish, woman. She said, I don't care. He's my Savior, and he's worth everything and more, and I'd do it again if I had another one. You think that doesn't get God's attention? It certainly did enough to say, this story will be told wherever my gospel is preached. That's pretty powerful for Jesus to say that. Does God mean that all rich people will go to hell? No, that's not what the story means. He simply was expressing that the deceitfulness of wealth and the drunkenness of power often keep people from submitting to and being dependent on Jesus. It's not always that's the case, though. There's a lot of rich people that do love the Lord. I know a guy in the U.S. he owns the Hobby Lobbies, which is a big, what would you call that? Craft store, there you go. Does that make sense? Craft store, where you go for hobbies and things, and you can buy everything from canvases if you paint to, you know, stuff for knitting and whatever. And everything in between, you know. And this guy gives millions to missions. Millions. He's got it. And you know what? Last I checked, Hobby Lobbies are really growing. Because God blesses that attitude. It's not that the guy's money that's the problem. It's what he does with the money. It's his attitude, like the woman with the alabaster jar. The other creates false hope. In the age to come, Jesus will honor those that have been humble and sincere. One of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 61. You know, if you ever read the Bible and something just lights up for you and you go, wow, that's me or something. You just really attach to it. I hope you circle that, maybe memorize it. Those are power verses. And one of those, actually, it's a whole chapter, but it's Isaiah 61 in the Bible, which foretells the power of Christ and what he's going to do on earth. And Jesus, he's sitting in the synagogue and he opens the scroll because he's considered a rabbi. He opens the scroll and he begins to read out of Isaiah 61. But this happens to come out of Luke 4, 18 through 19. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Interesting, to the poor. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Why we pray, that's one of the reasons. To release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, for everyone that will call on his name. Today's the day. Jesus knew that this part of his mission was to reach the poor and oppressed. And it seems like it's always has been and will be. I know my experience in churches. I've always been involved in Pinkster-Kirk and Pentecostal churches. Okay? And it's just kind of where I fell off the cart. You know, I got saved, and it's like, what do I do now? And my wife was going to this church. Long story, those of you that know my testimony. And started going to this church, and, you know, Pentecostal, speaking in tongues, gifts of the Holy Spirit. I still believe that, honest engine. God does those things. And, but I remember looking around the church and going, wow, there's a lot of really poor people here. It's a lot of really uneducated people. Now, you know what? If someone comes in there that was an atheist or an agnostic and they wanted to pick apart the church or find fault, this church is for people that are ignorant. This church is for people that don't know better. No wonder they need help. Jesus said, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. Not just the unwealthy, but the poor in spirit. Not just poor of pocket, but poor of heart. Jesus said, I came for the needs. I came. Sick need a physician, you know. He said, this is what I came to do. And I noticed when I travel around the country, because I have to speak in a lot of churches. Some of you know the story. But I'm in 35 states in the USA when I talk around. And not because they want me, simply because I beg them to let me come, okay? And then if they're nice, they let me come and speak. And the thing is that without fail, I don't know any church that I go to that there aren't a lot of poor people, people that aren't quite right, little drool coming out of the corner of the mouth, people this and that. Now, you can go, well, that's a Pentecostal church. I think it's the heart of Christ. Who was he with? He was at Simon the leper's house. He wasn't hanging out with the rich guy that just won running for student or the city council. He was with the leper. And I think this is God's heart. It seems that he has a special place for those who are weak and need and in distress. And look, if that's none of you, great. But if you're here and I constantly have needs. I had needs when I got saved. I got needs today. But we don't have to distress over it because we have one who cares about our needs. I came for the poor, to open blinded eyes, to release the oppressed from their captivity, and to bring them in to the fullness of life for everyone that calls on my name. Jesus is still in that business, and that's the business we're in. So Jesus knows that men tend to accumulate wealth for their own goals. He seems to have a special resentment for those that seem to have it all, that are selfish, proud, and arrogant. And it seems like wealth, so often, it feeds men's own goals, pride, fulfillment, rather than God's purposes. I told you, though, about the Hobby Lobby guy. Not for him. He chose to do the alabaster jar. Riches are often an obstacle to salvation because of that false hope of security and the demand. You know, have you noticed that money, people that are into money, it demands total loyalty. Money is jealous. Money doesn't like to share. Money says you got to get more of me. Enough's not enough. I've got a sister that lives in San Francisco area, East Bay, Danville, Blackhawk, gated community. That's what that means. What her house is worth, I don't know. Somewhere probably around $3 million. Cars, two Mercedes. Used to have a Porsche, something that was like crazy. I mean, it's like more than any house I've ever owned was worth. You know, I mean, just crazy. And, you know, you talk to them, and they're not happy. You know, she told me the other day, she goes, we're just not making it. We're poor. And, you know, I'm like, let's see, 1 + 1 = 2. I mean, I'm like, how can you be poor? Well, because we can't meet our payments. He's a stockbroker. Well, stock market in the U.S., okay? So he's a corporate guy, you know. I mean, bonuses of $1 million, you know, when he gets paid, things like that. But now that's all gone. And so they're trying to live their life up here, but with this income, which is still about 100 times more than any income I've ever had, okay? But money seems to want more money. It's like when you get, you know, have you ever said, if I had €1 million, $1 million, whatever your currency is, I would just, you know what? If you had $1 million, then you'd want 2. It's just like them. How many Mercedes is enough? I don't know. Money always seems to attract a desire that you totally surrender to it to get more money. So true riches are found in faith and love. They're lived out in self-denial, fully following Jesus. The truly rich have gained freedom, or the truly rich have gained freedom from the things of the world because of the confidence that we have that God is our Father and will never, ever leave us nor forsake us, that He is the one that has life today and for the life to come. Luke 16:11 says this, "So you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth? Who will trust you with true riches?" Interesting statement, Jesus. That's a loaded... I read that, and then I read it again, and I read it again, and I read the commentary. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, in other words, just the stuff that we deal with, our money, our influence, whatever you want to put wealth on as a tag, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? See, because God is willing to give us more if we're faithful with what we already have. Now, there's a comparison here. God's saying, wait a minute. You want to do something for my kingdom, but I see that you can't handle your own financial situation in your home. You know? You say that you want to be a leader in the kingdom, but how come these things in your real life don't match up? You expect me to give you something you can't even handle in the now and now? And you want something spiritual to take its place? No. God's saying, If you can't handle this, don't expect me to give you this. And the next one says, next slide. Don't ask God for more if you haven't properly used what He's already given to you. Ta-da. Drum roll. Don't ask God to give us more if we haven't probably already used what He's given to us. Now, God has given us all things. Sure, God gives us a measure of income. God gives us a measure of relationships. God gives us a measure of giftings. But are we faithful what He's given us already? Because like He said, if you can't manage these things, why should you want more if you haven't already done this? Show me that you are willing. Remember the parable of the talents? The servant that had more did more with it. And the one that had less did nothing with it. And He said, okay, take from that guy and give it to the one that already has more, because he's the one that does something with it. It's the same story. God will entrust us the things that He knows we're going to be faithful. Those who are not trustworthy in the way they handle worldly possessions and wealth will do the same with spiritual things. That's why we encourage people, okay, during the offering time. And you can say, oh, they're always talking about money. You know what? Money fits this. If we are stingy with our money, do you think God is going to entrust you with a lot of other stuff? It is a measuring stick, one of them, that God uses. And that some of you that, you know, it goes beyond our logic. Now, if you've been around a while, you've heard this story, but it merits repeating for those that you haven't heard it. My daughter in university in Minnesota was going to school on scholarships. Bless her heart. Thank you, God. But she had a limited amount of cash. And her roommate wasn't going to get to come back to school. She needed $500. My daughter had $500 to buy her books for that semester. Books are expensive, as you know. And she called me and she says, Dad, I think God wants me to give my money to my roommate. And I'm like, logic kicks in for me. Wait a minute. How much are your books? $493. And you want to give $500? How about giving her $7? $493, less than $5 and $7. Right? You know, I'm thinking. And she goes, no, I just really think I should. Okay, do what you want. But, you know, I'm like, oh, of a little faith. And the story goes that within a week, I got a phone call from one of the places, as a bank, actually, which I don't get calls from usually unless there's a problem. And they gave me a call and said, how's your daughter doing? Well, why do you really care? You're a bank. Well, fine. She had a scholarship through them, but it was quite small, but it was still a scholarship. And they said, well, could she use more money? I like where this is going. Said, yeah, well, of course, she's a student. Always need more money. Yeah. Well, we have $1,000 we'd like to give her. Could she use that? That's double what she just gave away to her friend. Wow, I'm like, put down the phone. Thank you, Lord, but how stupid am I? Here I'm advising my daughter not to do it, and she steps out in faith. Maybe God was trying to show me a lesson by her faith. But she did, and God came through. It's another example of when we release something God's given us, God gives us more. Just the way it works. And I saw that happen in my own life, in my own family. When we're selfish and stingy with money, God sees that and withholds bigger blessings from us. But when he sees us give sacrificially and with a willing attitude, he knows we can handle much more. It's not about money. It's about a willing heart. And it goes much deeper than our money. That's just the outward sign. Money is just one of those things we do that is obvious and outward of what we really believe in our hearts and trust in our hearts. Giving goes much deeper than just our money. It's also about being faithful with the abilities and gifts that he's entrusted to us. So if you think I'm talking about money, that's one part. I'm talking about our life. I'm talking about our service. I'm talking about who we are and what we do for Jesus. God is willing to give us more if we're faithful with what we already have. Contrast this rich man's attitude with this one of this poor widow. I like the message in this, so if you see the different versions up there, I just like the way this is worded. So sitting across from the offering box, here's Jesus. He's in church. He's watching people, how they give, what they do, and so on. He was observing how the crowd tossed money in for the collection. Many of the rich were making large contributions. Of course, I'm sure there was a show. One poor widow came up and put in two small coins, a measly 2 cents. Jesus called his disciples over and said, hey, the truth is this. He says, no, come on, guys, huddle time again. The truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. Can you imagine? They're like, what? Do you see all the stuff that this guy put in? And he's prominent in the city. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. See the comparison? She says, no, you got it all wrong. It's not about the amount. It's about the willingness. It's about the heart. It's about, Jesus, you know what? I can manufacture money. No problem. You need some more fish and loaves? No problem. But I need a spirit that says, here, take it, Lord. Do something with it. Do something good with this that you've given me. So God loves the humble in spirit. God looks for extravagant lovers. I'm not talking sexual. I'm talking about God lovers. God looks for extravagant lovers that will sacrifice all if need be for his sake. Jesus has a lesson in his approach to giving here. A person's gift is determined not by the amount given, but by the amount of sacrifice involved in the giving. It's not determined by the amount given, but by the amount of sacrifice. He said, see this woman? She gave more than all of them put together because she gave everything she had. It wasn't a matter of amount. It was a matter of willingness and attitude. So the rich gave a small portion of only of their excess. So there was no sacrifice in that. She gave everything. She gave as much as she could. So who do you think got God's attention? The little poor woman. Do you think this woman knew something of her dependence on God? That she was comfortable to give everything she had? I think so. I think he knew that the wealthy people knew that there was more where that came from. They didn't need God's help anymore. The rich were comfortable and logical in their giving, and she gave without any reference to that logic. Our heads will argue against the step of faith. Our success is not measured by the amount we can give, but by the heart behind it, not just in our finances, but everything we do. So it's not about the amount, but by the love, the devotion, sacrifice represented in that gift. And number two, the same principle works in every area of our lives. Jesus judges our life of ministry, or let's say evaluates, might be a better term, our life of ministry by the amount of sincere dedication, sacrifice, faith, and love involved in our worship. And it doesn't matter whether it's financial giving or whether it's serving, doing things for other people in his church and the lost who need to see Jesus lived out in a real lifetime way. So what are we doing for God? Like I said earlier, I evaluate my life all the time. Like, okay, getting older, check my pulse. How many useful years do I have left? What do I want that to say? What's really important in that? What are we going to do to be his hands and his feet while we're walking this earth? What are we going to do? What are our motives? What's the reason we do it for? Are we like the one guy that said, Lord, what other thing must I do? I need to do one more good thing and then I'm okay. That's not the purpose. Where is it that you can serve? Do you desire to be used to glorify Jesus with your life? Do you think you are too poor and lacking or insignificant to be noticed and used by God? Some of us have that attitude about our life. God says, don't think I'm going to give you more until you learn to use what I've already given. Be faithful in the little things, and I've already been faithful in the big ones. Lesson for us to learn. God always has more if we're willing to give it away. If we're willing to be used, God can do great things with what little we bring to the table. And God says, as you're faithful in that, good. Now I can accelerate those things and you can do even more and do better because you've been so faithful in the things you've already done. You know where it starts? It starts now. It doesn't start like last week when you made mistakes and failed. It starts now because you say, no, I want to do more for God, and I believe as I'm faithful, God will give me more to do for God, and he'll give me the ability to do those things for him. One of these days soon, I have to figure out when and how, but we're going to do like a survey on like gifts. Everyone here is gifted. Now, we have grace gifts, which are gifts of like encouragement. Giving is a grace gift. There are a lot of things like that. Then there's spiritual gifts like the Holy Spirit gives. Speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, prophesying, blah, 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 blah. All those kinds of things. Because I think it's interesting for us to find out and to really hone in and focus on, these are the things God's already entrusted to me. I can see this in my life. What am I doing about it? What am I doing with this? Am I like the woman with the alabaster jar, or am I like the rich young man that went away sad? Where do I fit? Lord, I want my life to do something, and it has to be more than this. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, it's our last verse. I'm going to ask the band to come up if you would. It says, so since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelous functioning parts in Christ's body. Have you ever thought of yourself this way? It's a little flowery. You are fashioned to all these excellently formed. I know when you look in the mirror, you go, uh-uh. But God says, excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body. Let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other. Problem, huh? Comparing ourselves. How come, God, they got all these gifts and I didn't? Wait. God says, be faithful what I get. And yeah, I've got more. Comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. And goes on to say, next slide, please. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, help. Don't take it over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get too bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with a disadvantage, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. In other words, do it right. Do it like the woman with the alabaster jar who wasn't going to let people get in her way of extravagantly worshiping the one who loved her the most, and she recognized it. Father, I thank you for our time together today. And for the challenge you place before us, God. Father, to do the things that you placed in our life and to be wise stewards of all those things, God. Father, we want our lives to count for more than just breathing and eating and laughing. All those things are good. But Lord, we want our lives to be of more value eternally. We don't want to be like the rich young man who walked away sad, thinking there's a formula to this relationship with you. There's not. It's about the heart. And it doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter what our inabilities appear to be. It doesn't matter what faults we have or how we don't compare with someone else in a certain area. Father, let us look at those things that you've given us to do, because you have created us marvelously so to function exactly as you want in this thing called the body of Christ, the church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.